Am I on now? All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's my pleasure to be here again. Some of you may not know who I am. My name is Roger Sermon. I've listed as one of the elders in your bulletin. You don't see me every week lately because I've been busy. I've got a full-time job that they give me a check for every couple weeks, and a part-time job that is its own reward, taking care of my wife, who's still battling an illness, and she's having a rough time right now. It's been a rough 3 or 4 months. Every step that she takes in treatment seems to cause something that it shouldn't. And so we've had a lot of starts and stops in the last, since November, December, around in there. So we really appreciate your prayers, your phone calls, letters, all those things. We really appreciate your prayers, but there's a lot of times when she doesn't know that you're praying because she's in the middle of fighting her own battles. So we appreciate any of that stuff. I wanted to reiterate that I hope all of you are praying for Randy on a regular basis, Randy Crook. The pressure sometimes and the load that a pastor is under is sometimes pretty intense. And I'm always reminded of that every time I get asked to fill in, because even though I'm just filling in and it's just a one-shot deal, since I was asked, my workload probably doubled at work. Teresa's had some rough times. My car, the starter, got replaced last week twice. I thought, well, it's for sure the starter. You know, it's acting like it's the starter. It's not, you know, battery's fine. So I took it out and brought it there, and the guy at the parts store said, yeah, it's probably the starter. And he tested it and tested fine. So I brought it back, put it back on, started a couple times, and I decided I'm going to start it 12 times to make sure that it's fine. And it started 11 times, and I was thankful. I was thankful that it didn't start that time so I could continue to deal with it. So I took it off and went back up there. And I said, I think it's still the starter. And he said, well, okay. And he tested it again, and it tested fine. So we got another guy over there to test it, and he tested it fine, and then he tested it one more time, and it failed. So either he was a good starter salesman, or that thing was out, and we got it going again. But that was what I did last weekend. Anyway, I just wanted to reiterate, continue to pray for Randy. He's always under a lot of pressure, a lot of stress, and there's a big load that sometimes people don't understand. And when the when you have a church that really wants the truth, really wants to strive to do what God is leading this group to do, there's a little bit more pressure than just taking a bulletin and following along, or following the orders from a higher hierarchy of a denomination and just going through those things. So there's a little bit more pressure there, being an independent church as we are. Other than that, I'm glad to be here. Let's take a moment for prayer and then let's begin our study. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word, that you have sustained it and you have preserved it, and that you've given us the Holy Spirit to explain it to us. We ask that this morning, as we look into this passage, that you will illuminate it so that we can understand and we can apply it in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are going to look at a section of Romans. Now, when Paul wrote Romans. It was a great treatise, a logical argument for justification. Now, justification, we use that word a lot when we want to explain away why we did something. We're justifying what we did. But in God's, in His Word, to justify comes from dikaiosune, which is righteousness. And you have the root word for righteousness and justice are basically come from the same word. So justification means to be declared righteous. The only standing that we have before God is for God to call us and to declare us righteous. He had to do a work in us, in each person, at the point of salvation, for us to be declared righteous, to have a standing before Him. In Romans, he begins in chapter 1, and he says in verses about 17 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he introduces in the book that this book is going to be about justification and how once you are justified, you live by faith. And that's the way we come before God, is by our faith. Now, the first three chapters of Romans deals with the fact that we all need to be justified. And so he spends a lot of time dealing in chapter 1 with how the heathen need to be justified. They're depraved. And, you know, many of us have read that passage, and you see the depravity that man has when we reject God. In that passage it says that those who reject God exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And the nature of God was revealed, the existence of God was revealed by creation, but man has rejected Him. Then chapter 2 deals with the fact that even Jews need justification. Even the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people, need to be declared righteous. They're not righteous on their own. They're not righteous just because they have the law. No one has ever been able to keep the law. And so Paul develops his argument some more, and he says that even those Jews need to be justified. Then he goes in chapter 3, and he says even the Gentiles need justification. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. And he continues to say how man in our created nature is depraved. We can't do good. We can't. We don't have that ability. There's none of us that would seek God on our own. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with the means of justification. He sets up the fact that we need to be justified. Then in chapters 4 and 5, how we're justified. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The only thing that Abraham did that justified him or helped him to become justified was he believed God. When God spoke, he believed it. When God sent His Son to the cross, and we believe it, that's how we are imputed with the righteousness of God. The word to believe means to impute. It means to put it in your column if you have an accounting ledger. It means it is counted to our benefit and our account. So he says, okay, Abraham is our example of one who was justified by faith. Then in verse 1 of chapter 5, He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're also justified by faith. And then in verse 18, he talks a little bit about the mechanics of how we're justified. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that's the fall of Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And he summarizes the whole activity of the cross as a righteous act. The only righteous act that was performed in the energy completely of one human being, which is Jesus Christ. Ever since then, every believer who performs a righteous act is doing it in the energy of the Holy Spirit, with the power and the mind of Jesus Christ, in obedience to God the Father's will. Christ had his own righteousness. And when he went to the cross, it was the supreme righteous act to be able to become sin for the whole human race. It's almost a paradox where someone, by the most righteous act in the world, he became sin. And he also took on all the shame, the ridicule, the beating, the torture, the pain, the fact that he had to walk through Jerusalem as a condemned man dragging his cross so they could all see that he was condemned. That was the greatest righteous act ever performed. And that righteous act is what allows us to be declared righteous and justified. So we see there's a need for justification. The means is by faith. And then in chapters 6 through 8, the benefits of justification. Chapter 6 talks about how once we're justified, we know in verse 6 that our old man, the sin nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, it says, done away with, but it means to be made powerless. It broke the power and the rule and the tyranny of the sin nature for the individual believer. It changed forever our position. Our position was in Adam. Now we're in Christ. It changed the power of the sin nature, which we always had to obey because that was our only nature. Now we have the nature of Christ indwelling us, and we have the ability to choose against the sin nature. We also have in chapter 7, breaking the practice of sin. In verse 6, it says, we now have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter talks about the law only can condemn. The law can only point out that you did something wrong. But walking by the Spirit expands everything a million times. The law can tell you what not to do. The Spirit tells us what we can do and empowers us to do it. Whereas before, we were powerless, we were unrighteous, now we have the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, and we have the Holy Spirit that can put it to use in life. Then we come in chapter 8, and we know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And in chapter 8, this is where we're going to look in detail this morning. Paul, in developing his argument, talks a lot about where we are in life. He talks about how here we are, we have no condemnation, but yet we get up this morning and we're still living in the same world that you were in when you were an unbeliever. We still have many things to face. We have in our lives, we have suffering, we have stress, we have stoplights, lines at grocery stores, and everything else. And in chapter 8, he deals with the fact that even though we are in the world, God's love can permeate and find us wherever we are. We'll come back to chapter 8 in a minute. As we go on in this book, if you read through chapters 9 through 11, you would see, you know, where does that leave Israel? Paul deals with the fact that God has unfinished business with the nation of Israel. And even though now we have many Gentiles that have become believers, he's not done with the nation of Israel yet. And so all those promises that were made to Israel are still good. And that should give us a lot of confidence to know that even though it appears that Israel has been on the verge of extinction for 2,000 years, there's still a remnant that's left, and there are still, God still has a plan to bring them back to the land, provide the kingdom and the king that he promised, and to fulfill every promise that he ever gave them. And then in chapters 12 through 16, after all that, what are the responsibilities of those that are justified? Once we've been declared righteous, we've broken the power of sin, or God broke the power of sin, and we have that ability, then what do we do? And so in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That as we learn the Word of God, we are better able to meet the challenges, to be transformed eventually into conformity to the image of Christ. And so he deals with many things in the last four or five chapters about how we deal with other believers, how we deal with government, things like that. But going back to chapter 8, this is where we're going to look this morning. Let's look in verse 18. You know, it's kind of hard to set a big outline and then be able to pinpoint in on a few things, but we're going to do our best, or I'm going to do what I can do. Verse 18 tells us that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He has talked about his position. Now he's talking about what his experience is. And Paul understood that there were suffering situations every day. If anyone understood that, it was Paul. Every time that he would come to a new city, he'd be greeted with sometimes love and enthusiasm, and always opposition. There was always opposition to his message. When he came and he spoke that even the Jews needed to be justified by faith. They weren't justified, they weren't saved just because of their nationality. They opposed him, and they sought to kill him. When he went to Greece, and he taught that the idols that they had were idols to nothing, he was opposed, and he became a target everywhere he went. He understood, you know, you've read many things about his suffering, his beatings, and all that opposition. But he looks in verse 18 and he says, okay, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He uses that word to consider, the same word that Paul used in chapter 4 and verse 3 when he said Abraham believed God and God imputed or counted him as righteous. He looked at the facts and he said, Abraham believes that he can't save himself. Abraham believes that there has to be an innocent sacrifice for his salvation. And God counted that faith, as righteousness in Abraham's part. Here, Paul says, well, I look at my life and I see in everybody's life, the life of everybody that's ever lived on this earth. He says, I consider, I account that the sufferings that they are undergoing can't even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The word for glory is a word for weight. Maybe if you were weighing something in the assayer's office to see if there was gold in this, and you check the weight, all these other things, and you put the sufferings on this side, the glory that's going to be revealed in eternity in us, on the other side, the weights don't compare. The weight of future glory just far exceeds the weight of this suffering. And we think, you know, if we draw back a minute and you think about the suffering of the world in a whole, you know, look at whole total nations starving under drought, states under a drought, individuals that have endured so many things. I have a friend at work who has a father he has to take. He has to come in usually at 4 or 5 in the morning so he can get his time in, so he can take his father to treatments. And then he set up those days so that it wasn't every single day, so that he could have free days to take his wife for her chemotherapy. And then he is also raising his grandchild, and he's my brain at work. I have to ask him all the technical stuff. And you look at all the suffering that this one individual is going through, and it's an incredible amount. You multiply that by the billions of people in the world, and there's an incredible amount of suffering in the world. And we're always questioning, you know, why that happens. You know, we can come up with an answer for a short period of time, and we can, you know, we understand that once God decides that He's not going to allow any suffering, then He would have to start not allowing people that cause the suffering. And since I cause suffering in the world, I'd be gone. Since you cause suffering in the world, you'd be gone. All of us would be gone. So we understand, theoretically, that God has to allow suffering for us, for Him to allow people to have free will. But when it falls down on individuals, that's when we cry out and we say, why is this happening to me? You know, I can understand theoretically why it happens to you guys. But, you know, why would it happen to me? I'm a pretty nice guy most of the time. But we understand that there's an incredible amount of suffering. But this verse here tells us that if we draw back just a minute and think about the glory that's going to be revealed in us, it's going to be many times that amount. So what kind of glory are we talking about? It would have to be an incredible amount for us to not even to be able to compare it with what we've been through on earth. There's a lot of times we look through these verses. We read this verse, and that's a good verse. The glory that we're going to have in the future is going to be astronomical. And we have a good verse down in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. A better translation is God works all things together for good. It's very extremely clear in the Greek that God is the one who is doing the work. It's not the things that are working. So God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a great verse. And there are times when we're tempted to tell people those two verses when they're going through suffering. I know I am. I said, you know, it's going to be better eventually, and God has a plan. But there's some other stuff in between there that's a little bit harder to understand. And that's really where we live most of our life, is in between these verses. We've got to have the promises that we know and we are convinced of. But then we also have the experiences where, you know, things are a little bit dark. And, you know, sometimes we're struggling. We're battling through a dark jungle of sorts. And as long as we have our bearings, that we know that God is for us, who can be against us, that He has a plan through all these things, we can get through those things if we're sensitive to His leading. But it's still a bit difficult at times. Look at verse 19. It's going back there. He's going to use an example from what we see in the world. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, now he says, he's been talking about our suffering as believers. Now he says, well, look at creation. And he personifies part of creation. He gives it like its own will. He says, the earnest expectation of the creation. This word for earnest expectation is a compound word. It's apokaradokia. And it means, the last part, dokia, means to look. So creation is looking for its fulfillment, looking for a relief from its own type of suffering. Kara means from its head, and apa means from. And the idea is that you are, the creation is chomping at the bit, stretching its head out in anticipation of when it can finally be relieved of this subjection to this kind of suffering that the world is under. We realize that this happened from the time of Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man. Creation was subjected to all these things. No thorns. None of those things were in existence. You know, and we've got bugs and we've got this and we've got that. And we even have death that is a part of creation now. And creation is looking to get rid of that. So it's given this characteristic that it is eagerly waiting and watching. And the idea I get is, you know how, you know, a lot of you all get up early and do stuff, and you know, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, the birds start going to town, and they're chirping, and they're excited. I have no clue why they're so excited every day, except for what this verse might be implying. And then you've got the sun. When the sun finally starts to brighten the horizon, and then it comes up, it's almost like if you put the same kind of personification onto it, that the creation is wondering, maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day when I finally get to shed all of the corruption that the world's been enduring, that creation's been enduring since the fall of man. It says here that creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. This is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Revelation 21, where there will be, after the kingdom is set up, we still have the same earth. But after the kingdom, we have a new heavens, a new earth. And in Christ's promise, He says, I will make all things new. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we understand that we're going to experience that. This passage tells us that creation is going to experience that too. And I was wondering about this. You know how you want to plant a garden. Now's the time to get some of that stuff ready. And don't be fooled just because it's going to be 80 degrees. You put things out there that, you know, they'll get bit if you're not careful. But you take seeds. What are seeds? Seeds are something that have died. And a part of a living fruit, and it dies, and then it goes to the earth, and then it comes back up, and it's a new life. If we have a new heavens and a new earth, and in the same passage, Christ says there's not going to be any more death. Wouldn't that apply also to the earth? You know, I'm just thinking here. I think we're going to have a whole completely different type of creation. You know, right now, you go out and you chop down a tree and another one grows back up. I mean, we may chop down trees, I don't know. But I don't know of anything that's plants, animals, maybe they won't die anymore. I mean, that's the black and white reading of the passages, is that once you have a pet, it's going to live forever. In this, if they still have that same type of thing, plants, trees, whatever, will be a completely different type of life and creation. And the reason why I was thinking about that is, okay, well, if that applies to that stuff, what about us? We know we're not going to die. What kind of a life are we going to have? It's going to be something that we can't compare to what we're going through now. As far as being tired and under stress and under this and under that, we shouldn't have that anymore. And we're going to have some type of a body that is not going to have a sin nature. It's going to have abilities that we don't have now. Well, the creation is our example that we're looking at now. And Paul's saying that creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Futility is the word mataiotes, which means vanity. It means that the end result is not profitable. Doesn't mean it completely went away, because we're living in the world. But it means that the end result isn't going to be great. This tells me that if we left creation all by itself, and we left the rainforest all by itself, it wouldn't turn into a utopia. We still have corruption. We still have things. When they die, what happens? They rot. Creation left on its own isn't going to be great. It was placed under our subjection and under man's authority to make decisions as he sees fit. And a smart guy will conserve his resources, but he knows who the boss is. And man is designed to make those decisions on concerning his creation, or God's creation that he lives in. The creation was subjected to futility, vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's one of those phrases that's also kind of hard to think about. God subjected creation to corruption, to vanity, to an end result that wasn't going to be profitable. It says in hope. The word in is epi, which usually is translated upon. You know, this book is sitting on the desk, epi. Well, in hope, or upon hope, closely associated with hope, is the reason why God cursed the earth. You say, well, why would he do a thing like that? What did the earth do to rebel against God? It was for hope, for the salvation of the human race. If we lived in a utopia, and lived in the garden like Adam did, we might not ever seek God. We know that there's none that seeks God, according to Romans 3. We seek God when we hurt, when things don't go right. Part of the reason why God subjected creation to man and all the things that we see is so that we'll see that and we'll hope for something better. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice how closely it's related to the children of God, humans, the human race. It's not at a separate time. When Adam fell, the human race fell, creation fell. When the sons of God are revealed, we go into eternity, creation's going to be changed again, this time for the better. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The birth pangs are a great illustration that there's something good that's coming eventually. The nature of labor pains is that they become more intense and they become more frequent. And the more intense and the more frequent they come, the more anticipation is there. And it builds the anticipation of creation when we have all the turmoil in the atmosphere and we've got storms and we've got earthquakes and we've got volcanoes and we've got all these things that are signs that creation is going through birth pangs. The human race is going through birth pangs. Eventually, the fulfillment of these promises is going to come. So now, you know, he's dealt with some of the broad principles about creation. Now he's going to come back to individual believers. He says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now the reason why I'm trying to cover a big section here today is because he's all talking about the same thing. He's saying, we are suffering in this world. Looking at creation, we can see some principles. Looking at us, he says, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. You have the gifting of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are given to us as first fruits of the Spirit. Then, as we live in in our Christian life, the idea is that we don't just have first fruits, but that we go out every day and we continue to bear fruit, to produce fruit. And again, it comes from the Holy Spirit. So we have believers who are living in a world of suffering, a world that's been cursed. But as we're living in that world, we also have on the inside the Holy Spirit that is able to produce fruit. He says, we have the first fruits already. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves because we're eagerly waiting. He uses the same word that was used earlier, that the creation eagerly waits. Here we are eagerly waiting. What are we waiting for? The same thing that creation was waiting for. The redemption of our body, so that finally we don't have to drag around a sin nature in this body anymore. That we'll have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. We can choose to do good and follow through because the sin nature is not dragging us down as we drag around the old man every day. He says, we're groaning within ourselves, waiting for this. And this is, he's talking about believers. He's talking about those that have received the first fruit of the Holy Spirit and have the desire to bear more fruit. And as we try to follow the Spirit's leading, guiding, the production there, we groan. Why? Because our body continually leads us astray, drags us down. We have failures. We have sin. You are going to quit sinning for good when you get rid of this body. He says, not only that, we have the first fruits. And we are groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. We were saved in the hope that we would get rid of this sin that's following us around. When we came to the person of Jesus Christ, we realized that we're sinners, that we fail. And I believe every one of us had to understand, in myself, I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I don't have what it takes. But the hope is, I don't want that anymore. So the hope, the anticipation was, I'm going to get rid of sin. And we understand, we've expressed faith in Jesus Christ. We understood, yeah, He died for those sins. I don't want to live in that sin anymore. And we take Him by faith, and then we start living in the world, and we start sinning again. It doesn't mean we sin as much or as often or whatever, but people do sin. And that sinning causes a person to groan, to say, I want to get rid of that. He says, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? He says, we're going to continue to hope for this until we have it. Once we have it, we're not going to have that. We're not going to hope that the body is changed. It will be. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The explanation is that we have this hope, and it's really the harder or the more we hope for the redemption of this body, the more eager we are, the more eagerly we wait for it with perseverance. He says, okay, so we have this situation where believers are in this body, and every one of these every body that we have has sin. It also has other conditions. We have suffering. This body is built to wear out. This body is built to have pain, have suffering. Eventually, we're all going to suffer. Verse 26, he tells us something else about this situation. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So what I really wanted to get to this morning before we had to stop was the fact that there are things that we don't know. We don't know exactly how God is working all things together for good, which comes up in a few verses. We don't know a lot of times how we ought to pray. We don't know if we should pray for the situation to end. We don't know if we should pray for a new job, a new girlfriend, a new whatever. We don't know some of those things. But we do know that we have the Spirit that helps in our weakness. The word to help is an interesting word because it means that He takes hold of it. It's soon anti lambano. Again, this is a big long word. Lambano means to take hold of. Anti means instead of, like antichrist. And the Holy Spirit is going to take hold of this problem instead of us, but He puts it on the front of this word soon. We get the word sympathy and other words that start with that. It means together with us. This tells me that the Holy Spirit will pray with us, helping us with our weakness. He'll grab on and pray with us. It says here, groanings which can't be uttered. You can't phrase the words to express what the Holy Spirit will pray for us. But the words, that preposition soon tells us that He only does it while we're praying. And He does it along with us. So when we wonder, I don't know how I should pray, it doesn't mean that we don't pray. We know that we should pray. We know that we need to pray. We know that if we do pray, the Holy Spirit will help us. He'll hold on to that prayer and that need and that request along with us. And He fills it along with us. You know, there are a lot of times when we ask God why certain things are happening. This tells me that even the Holy Spirit has that type of empathy and sympathy with us, and that He will intercede for us when we're suffering. He says, "Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." He who searches the hearts, I believe, is Jesus Christ. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So He has, all of us, are in, all of the Godhead is involved in wanting us what's best for us. We know that all things God works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we may not know how to pray when we're suffering, when we are experiencing difficulties, but here's five things that we do know. First, verse 28, we know, as he says, that God works all things together for good. Even though sometimes it sounds like a platitude, it's truth. So we have to have that. We have to know that God works all things together for good. Second, halfway through verse 29, we know that He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we know that eventually this body is going to be changed. Our mind is going to be changed. We can be transformed into conformity to Christ's image. Third, in verse 32, we know that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? We know that God will give us all things that are for our good. The fourth thing we know in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That even though, you know, I skipped over some verses that talk about some of the difficulty and the suffering, the persecution that believers go through, in all those things we're more than conquerors. That we, a conqueror might win a battle. When you are more than a conqueror, you have won with Christ the strategic victory forever, the whole war. And fifth, we know, and Paul is persuaded. To be persuaded means that it took a while. It means that he learned something, and then he experienced it. And then it finally sunk in, and he was persuaded and convinced, and nothing could change his mind, that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those are things that we do know when we're facing things that we don't know in the world. Let's stop here, and we'll pray for Randy's safe trip back. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You do love us and that You have control over history and events in our lives and even creation. We ask that You will help us to be confident that you know what you're doing. We ask that we might have that ability to rest in your arms, knowing that you love us, that you care for us, and that you can see the end from the beginning and from the middle. We ask that you'll guide Randy back and give him a good visit, a good little break here, so that he'll come back refreshed. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.